All right, it's time again for hearing God's Word and studying all we can find through the Scriptures as we do that. So I hope you have your outline sheet with you. There's a picture of the outline sheet. The 75-day interval that we're going to look at in a moment here, all right? Now, last week I announced we would pause, as I said before, in our verse-by-verse exposition of Revelation. And, of course, that's to get our bearings, if we could say that, on our trek through that fantastic, dynamic book called the Book of Revelation. And, of course, it reveals the great promise of the ages, and that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I, of course, look for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that shouldn't confuse anyone, because the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a twofold event. The first event is for the rapture of the church, and the second aspect or phase of that is the second coming of the Lord to the earth to establish the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. Now, in our studies, of course, here from time to time, we need to open maps. Anytime you travel on a highway, Ursula is my navigator, and she has to open the maps and decide where we're going. And in the process there, to find out if we're on the wrong road or we're on the right road or not in that process there. But, you know, going through the Bible, and particularly difficult books like the Book of Revelation, we really need a biblical map, if I could use that term there, to gather together the chain of events that are going on and where are they happening. Here's this great book of Revelation from beginning to end, and all the things we want to find out is where this fits, where that fits, where this one fits. Because John doesn't necessarily tell us directly terms that we might be able to pick it up quickly. What gives us understanding is we have to go back to the Old Testament and find everything in the Old Testament that speaks of what's occurring in this book called Revelation, and then put it together and find out where we should be in the mapping of that event here. So today we're going to see between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom or age. And that period of time is not right together. One doesn't go into the other. There is a period of time that is etched forth from the Old Testament. It tells us that there are 75 actual literal days before, once Christ returns to the earth, to when he sets up his glorious kingdom, and the millennial age will begin there. So let's begin by reading our scripture. I'm only going to have one verse. If you look on your outline sheet, I printed quite a few verses there because I wanted you to be able to find where I am and what I'm talking about and be able to read the verses yourself very quickly as we do that. But in the process now, let's begin. I'll read the scripture, and it's on the screen here, Daniel chapter 12. Verses 11 to 12, well, we'll pray, and then we'll get right into our study. Now, Daniel writes, "From time to time, the daily sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up." What he's talking about there is the temple in the future. There will be 1,290 days, and then, Daniel says, by God's leading, "Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. Now you might say, what is all that about? Well, we're going to find out, and we're going to put it in real perfect perspective. So let's pray. Father God, only you can give us an understanding of the Word of God, and you will give it to those who teach the Word of God so that the people of God will be able to understand it. And I thank you, Lord, for giving me clarity and understanding of the Word, and using that clarity for teaching others as well. And I pray today, as we take this roadmap through those 75 days interval in between the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his beginning of the millennial reign of his time on the earth. And I just pray that through that understanding and the perspective of putting together these events, nine of them in point, that it will help us fully understand what's going on as we move through the finishing aspects of the book of Revelation. Now, I pray for anyone here today, particularly if they're listening on the internet, if they haven't understood that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and particularly the Savior of their soul, then I pray today will be the day that they will open their eyes by the leading of the Spirit of God and to crown Jesus Christ Lord of their lives. And if they will do that very thing as we have done long ago or recently in our past, then they'll come to understand what great blessing will come as a result of that. And help them to understand too that if they neglect this and put it off, that one day they may end up as some of the characters that we're going to study today in a place called the Lake of Fire. And none of us want that for anyone at all. So we pray, Lord Jesus, may you do your fine work in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, the 75-day interval. As I poured over the various scriptures, as I said a moment ago, that refer to what happens in the future from the Old Testament on here, I came to find that there were 9 events to occur during this interval of 75 days that I'm going to talk about here, between the end of the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation ends, and the 1,000 years of the millennium begins. And we've spoken about a few of them, and we've gone through them in the book of Revelation chapters 19 and 20 so far. But it'll prove helpful to put them in order, and I think this is what we can do today. And of course, we're going to take a bird's eye view as we fly over these things here. So this morning, we're going to look at these 9 events. The removal of the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist is cast alive into the lake of fire. And then comes the false prophet is cast alive into the lake of fire. And Satan's new abode, where he's going to be chained in the abyss. The judgment of the living nations. The judgment of the fallen angels. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints. The resurrection of the tribulation saints. Sounds like a lot of territory to cover, but we're going to do it. Don't worry. And the completion of the first resurrection. All of these things. Now, this is more or less the order in which they're going to happen as well. And we'll see that as we move along. Now, you know I like charts, so I'm going to give you a chart right up here on the screen. And as you can see here, we're going to begin with a look at this chart of the millennial age and the tribulation period. And if you see there that I circled it for you, the tribulation period, of course, is the 70th week of Daniel. And it is composed of 2 parts. The first part is 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. The second part is 3.5 years, and with another 1,260 days. And that makes up the fullness of it. Now, why is it separated? It's separated because this is the point when the Antichrist places his image in the Jewish temple and calls for worldwide worship as of him as the sovereign God. This is the most blasphemous thing that occurs, of course, at that particular time. But something else happens here, and we're going to call it the midpoint of the tribulation, and a counter starts counting of days. This is day zero, and we're going to move along through there as we begin. Now, the time between the two is important because in the first event, what begins the tribulation? What begins the tribulation is the signing of the covenant with the nation of Israel by the Antichrist, who is the head of the 10-nation federation at that point after the church is gone. He signs a covenant with the nation of Israel to protect them, to watch over them, and to care for them. And remember, we talked about that last week because at that point, nations of the north gather together to come and attack Israel to take over. But God intervenes and, of course, decimates Russia and all the nations that come against Israel. But the Antichrist takes the credit for it, and he says that he was the one protecting them. But it gets to the point where in 3.5 years, the false prophet who is promoting the false religion of the Antichrist now is made very sure as the Antichrist moves into the temple himself and he takes over and claims that worship now must begin with him. And of course, how does he do that? Well, he puts in the temple what is called the abomination of desolation, which is a statue of himself. And this is now going to be worshipped. What happened there? Oh, my cane fell over. All right. But anyway, the abomination of desolation begins at that point. And, of course, the Jews flee. God had already told the Jews to flee to the mountains and get out of Jerusalem because anyone who will not bow down and worship the image of the Antichrist will be killed. And he goes about and does this and begins beheading many, many Jews who will not worship the Antichrist at that particular time. So the abomination of desolation and the signing of the treaty is 3.5 years to the midpoint of the tribulation period here. And Daniel, of course, speaks about that. But now, let's take a look and move to the next one. Because in Daniel 11, remember we've just read that, he mentions that from the abomination of desolation that is set in the temple, that's the 3.5 year mark, now are going to transpire 1,290 days. So you can see there, right there, that from this point on, 1,290 days are going to transpire. And this takes us beyond the end of the tribulation, because the tribulation ended at 1,200 days with the coming of Jesus Christ. So between 1,260 days and 1,290, if you're a good math student, you can figure out that that's 30 days. And in that 30-day period, something is going to occur. So let's look and see what we can do. Daniel 12:2 says, "Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. So now he tells us about another event right here, and that is going to be the end of this 75-day interval, because you add up the 30 days and the 45, it makes up 75 days. Now, Daniel doesn't tell us what's going to happen, but he says those who remain to the end of that segment of 1,335 days, what does he tell us here? That at that point, they are going to be blessed. And of course, how are they going to be blessed? They're going to enter into the millennial age. That is going to be their blessing. They're all going to go in with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord invites into the millennium, that glorious age, all that are permitted to go in there. So let's look at these 9 events and see what we can learn about them. All right. The first one is the removal of the abomination of desolation. Now remember, it was put in the 3.5 year mark at the in the tribulation. And the 1,260 days transpire, and the Lord comes back and puts his feet on the ground and begins to accomplish a number of things in that 75-day interval. Now, one of them is, at the end of 30 days, or somewhere in that process of time there, he is going to have the abomination of desolation removed from the temple. And that will begin, of course, at that end of the 30 days. So the 30 days will expire after the Lord's return. And at the end of 1,260 days, when he returns, what's going to happen, of course? The Antichrist is going to be killed, and he's going to be sent to the lake of fire. Even though the temple was desecrated, it isn't changed and it isn't corrected until the end of the 30-day period expires. Why is that? We don't know, and we're not told. But we can guess. You know, the temple was desecrated not only by the abomination of desolation that was put in there, but there was a war going on outside. So all of Jerusalem and the temple area and the surroundings there have to be cleaned up. Everything has to be straightened up. So there's 30 days probably of refurbishment. Maybe we could use that particular term there. All right. Now, the second thing is, we're told the Antichrist is cast alive into the lake of fire. This presents a little problem, and I'll explain it in a moment here. Now let's look at Revelation 19:20. "But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." Remember, in the tribulation period, anyone, Gentile or Jew, who received the mark of the beast, which was in the forehead or on the wrist here, if they received that mark, whatever it was, it would never be removed, and they could never be saved. So if they were ever going to be saved, it would be before they received that mark and became worshippers of the beast. But now it says the Antichrist is cast alive into the lake of fire. And that presents a problem. I want to read to you from a writing by a Jewish Christian theologian who I've enjoyed, met him personally, a wonderful man, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And this is what he wrote about how we can answer this the beast, the Antichrist, being cast alive into the lake of fire. Because the Bible tells us that he was killed. So how can he be cast alive if he was killed, right? All right, this is what he says. It's declared that the beast, which is the Antichrist, will be cast alive into the lake of fire. This seems to contradict passages of Scripture such as 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9. Write that down and you can read it there. Where we're told that the Antichrist was killed as one of the first casualties of the second coming of the Messiah. Therefore, Fruchtenbaum says, this verse requires that the Antichrist, because he was killed, be resurrected after that, and then, being resurrected, he's now cast alive into the lake of fire. And it's for that reason that Isaiah 14:20 says, and this is a prediction, this is a type, teaching of a type in Scripture, you, the king of Babylon, referring to the king of Babylon of that day, but also referring to the king of Babylon of the future, which is the Antichrist, will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. So in other words, the Antichrist was never going to be buried, and that's exactly what happens to him. He was killed, he was resurrected, and then he was cast alive into the lake of fire, and that, of course, is going to be a term that refers to the second resurrection of the lost, and they will be cast alive into the lake of fire as well. So keep that in mind. So that answers that. This brings us to number three, the false prophet. He's cast alive into the lake of fire. And there's no problem with that because he wasn't killed, and I'll see that. But the beast was captured with the false prophet who had performed the signs, and with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So remember, the false prophet was the leader of the one world religion that was formed in the tribulation period, and they worshiped the false humanistic god of their choice. They cast aside the Bible and wanted nothing to do with what the Bible taught, and they just simply inserted their own corrupt teachings and sin. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist wanted, as I said before, the full worship of himself. And therefore, he made a statue, an idol image of himself, and put it in the temple there at the 3.5 year mark, and forced everyone under the threat of beheading to bow down and worship, giving praise to his godhood. Now, the false prophet, you know, was the henchman who carried out this force, and he executed many Jews. These executed Jews were martyrs for Christ because they refused to receive the mark of the beast, nor worship the beast, because they had already come to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So, the false prophet is thrown into the lake of fire. And now he too is alive there for all eternity. Now this brings us to the fourth thing that's going to happen in this 75-day interview. Satan's new abode is going to be chained in the abyss. We talked about that last week in Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him, where? Into the abyss. And he locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. Now Satan, remember, took the role in the unholy trinity, which was he, the beast, and the false prophet, and he took the role of the counterfeit father, heavenly father, and is captured. Remember last week? We don't know who this powerful angel was, but someone who was more powerful than Satan, who was all powerful of the angels there, someone who was more powerful was able to cast him into the abyss. Remember I said, I think, that this angel was whom? Do you remember? Michael. Thank you very much. All right. I believe it was Michael, and we'll have to wait to heaven to find out. But nonetheless, the angel did all these things here. Now, of course, he was bound and cast into what? Revelation says, John writes, the abyss. Now, there's other scriptures that talk about this angels who are either existing in the abyss or cast into the abyss. And for that, we have to go to two New Testament scriptures to tell us more about that. Let's go there right now. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, this is at the beginning of creation, but sent them to hell, the word Peter uses is Tartarus, it's a Greek word, and putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Jude talks about that and says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, there he has kept them where? In darkness bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. So, where is this place? It's called hell, but it's not the hell where God keeps the unsaved lost. The unsaved lost are kept in the hell that's called Hades. There are no angels, fallen angels in there. These angels have their own prison where they're being kept. And there's different terms for it. It's called the bottomless pit. It's called Tartarus. It's called hell, depending on a translation. And it's even called by a different name as well. But the point is, all these names refer to the angel prison. Let me just use that term. So the duration of Satan being cast into Tartarus, or the bottomless pit, or the abyss, is going to be for, if you remember the slide before, 1,000 years. So in other words, all who go into the millennial age will have no action with fallen angels or the devil himself. And it'll be for the whole 1,000 years. He's not going to be released in the end, near the end of the millennial age to bring havoc on the millennium. It's going to be at the end of 1,000 years he's going to be released. So God is going to do this very thing. And why did we find out last week? To show all history, mankind, and heaven itself, that once the angel Satan fell, he could never be reprieved. He would be incorrigibly evil and filled with demonic desire to forever usurp God and forever remove Christ's rule on the earth or in heaven itself. So even after 1,000 years, nothing changes, and there he comes. Now, who's in the abyss? All the fallen angels that were cast in there at the fall, at the beginning of time, and also later on, there's another period of time, when at the flood, prior to the flood, there were angels that did abominable things on the earth and displeased God, and God cast a whole group of them into the abyss as well. So they're all there. And they've been there all along. They're still there now. And they're going to remain there until such times as God takes them out of there for their judgment. All right? We'll get into that in a moment of time. All right. Next comes... Whoops. All right. Satan's new abode is to be cast into the abyss and be chained there. Now, when he comes out of the abyss at the end of 1,000 years, remember, he's able to gather a great number of people from the millennial age to join with him to try to take over the temple in Jerusalem and dethrone Jesus Christ. You and I know what a ridiculous thing that is to be able to think that he could do that. But it's shocking to know that there are people in the millennial age who lived in this perfect age would turn against God, Jesus Christ. But remember, this age is not much different in a sense from you and I where we are today. We have gotten saved, but we still have a sin nature. And any child or children who are born to us will have a sin nature. And they, like us, will have to receive Jesus Christ to be saved. So that's our work in this world. Our families, our grandchildren, anyone we know, we have to help them find Jesus Christ so that they will be saved from their sins. So the people in the millennial age will have to do that for anyone born in the tribulation. And they're going to be given up to 100 years, you remember, to receive Christ and to surrender their heart to him. At that point on, they will be living in rebellion to Jesus Christ, and the answer for that is capital punishment, and they will be destroyed. But for the first 100 years, there's going to be people who will not have given their heart to Jesus Christ, and those are the ones the devil is going to gather together at the end of 1,000 years to join him and to besiege the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is and his rulership. But what is God going to do? Remember last week? He's going to send fire from heaven and annihilate them. They're going to be burned to a crisp instantly. All of them. And Satan at that time, with all the fallen angels who are already in the lake of fire, he will be cast there to join them. We'll talk about that in a moment here. So billions of fallen angels are there. All right, what else is going to go on now? Once the devil is cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, now the judgment of the living nations. I use the word living because it's important, and we'll see why. Now, Jesus spoke to his inner circle of disciples in his judgment, and he says this. Take a look. Then the king will say to those on his right, who's he referring to? They are called the sheep. And the sheep here are going to be ones who are blessed by the Father and take their inheritance. That is the millennial kingdom that is prepared for all the nations. You know, I think I have gone ahead too quickly here and missed. Yes, I did. It's a similar slide, but it's not the slide I wanted. In those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations, Joel says, and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's, of course, Armageddon, the Valley of Armageddon. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up the land. So at the end of the tribulation period, guess what? There's going to be many Gentiles who are still alive and weren't killed by all the events that came from heaven, nor by the Antichrist for that matter as well. So as they, of course, will be gathered together, and the word all nations is a reference to the Gentiles. The Israelites are never called the nations in the scripture in particular here. So all the nations of Gentiles who are still alive at the end of the tribulation will be gathered together. Who does the gathering? The angels. They go forth over all the earth, brings them out of all the little places where they've been hiding, remote places they've been living, and they've survived, and bring them into Jerusalem and the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there the Lord is going to judge them. Now, Jesus spoke particularly about that in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, what is He going to do? He's going to sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. This term sheep and goats is very descriptive. The sheep are the Gentiles who trusted in Jesus Christ. The sheep are the Gentiles who read the scriptures just as you and I have in the tribulation period, and they believed. And they were now called the Lord's sheep. Now, the Gentiles who didn't do this, I'm only pointing over here to do a different separation, not you folks on this side here. But anyway, maybe I'll point in the middle, how's that? And these are the goats, okay? And the goats are the Gentiles who refused to be saved in the tribulation period. They heard the two witnesses preach. They heard the 144,000 at the beginning of the tribulation period Jews who were commissioned by the Lord to go and preach the gospel to the whole world. And they heard them preach, and they said no to God and did not want anything to do with Him. So they are the goats, and only Jesus knows the heart. And so He separates them, the sheep from the believing Gentiles, from the goats who are the unbelieving Gentiles as well here. And it's called the judgment of the nations. Now, in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, the believing, right? All right. And he's going to say to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance. What is it? They, Gentiles, could now go into the millennial kingdom as believers, prepared for you since the creation of the world. So Joel confirms this judgment is to occur at the time of the restoration of the nation of Israel, which is at the end of the tribulation period. So these Gentiles will be a mixture of saved and unsaved that are brought into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and it's Jesus the judge who sorts them out in the process of the sheep and goats. Now, what's the basis of judgment? This has confused people, but let's go to Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40, and I want to read them all because it's important. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, When did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing a clothes, or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison, or go to visit you? And what does Jesus say, verse 40? The king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, that's for the Jews in a tribulation period, you did for me. Now, these Gentiles that he's talking about are called the pro-Semitic sheep. And why is that? During the tribulation, at great cost to their own personal lives, they cared for the hunted, desperate Jews, carrying out all sorts of kindness and acts of saving their lives. And what was this? Jesus was saying, this is faith in action. That's what it was. James talks about that in his epistle. And the fact that the Lord was the one who judged them, he looked on the heart, he knew who was saved and wasn't saved, and he tells you he saw faith in the things that they did. And it was not works that saved them. Works never save anyone. It was the evidence of their faith. Now the opposite is true too. Take a look in scripture here. Jesus goes on to say, then he will say to those on his left, remember the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. And he goes all the way into detail. I'm not going to go to that. But verse 45, and he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, that is Hades, but the righteous go into eternal life. These Gentiles who were lost didn't care for the Jews, and they turned them in whenever they saw them, or they persecuted them in the tribulation period here. And now Jesus calls them the goats on his left. And they proved they were unsaved. How? Faith without works is dead. Some of them probably said, oh, I believed in you, Lord. And Jesus says, sorry, I don't buy it. And James says the same. God saw no faith, and they're consigned to Hades. Now, let's put that into perspective. You and I are believers today. And you know, there are many people in the churches of Jesus Christ who profess to be believers. But that's not the sign that Jesus will look for as one who is saved on that day. He's going to look for a faith that had action. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Yes, you must surrender your life to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But yes, that salvation will now be seen in fruits of the Spirit and in works of faith. And anyone who claims to be saved and never shows forth the fruits of the Spirit and never shows forth any action faith on behalf of Jesus Christ, well, it was a dead faith, James says, and it'll be of no consequence because God is going to say there was no faith. No matter what you profess, there was no faith. So you examine yourself. You're not to examine anyone else because God is going to examine you alone. And then the judge is going to make sure. So you have a choice in this life. And if you're listening on the internet today, you've got the same choice. And you know what that choice is? You either take Jesus as your Savior in this life or you will receive Him as judge in the next life. I don't want Jesus as my judge because I am a sinner. And if He judges me because of my sins, I belong in hell. But God has judged me because of my salvation in Jesus Christ. And He looks beyond that and sees my sins paid for on the cross. And how thankful I am. And I know you are as well in the process. All right, so we move from the judgment of the living nations. Now God is done with all the Gentiles at the end of the tribulation. Some Gentiles will go into the millennium because they believed. But the next judgment that comes is the judgment of the fallen angels. Jude 6 tells us about that. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, remember, in Hades, the bottomless pit, in the abyss, whatever term you want to give, bound with everlasting chains for the judgment on, and I've emphasized, the great day. Now that's an interesting phrase. So obviously, the angels that sinned, that are kept bound in the abyss, the bottomless pit, are going to be judged by the Lord Jesus on the great day whenever that's going to be. Now, I have to be honest with you. It is not clear in Scripture when this great day occurs. Some people believe it is going to be at the great judgment seat of the great white throne judgment. And it possibly could be there. Others believe it's going to be at the time period that I'm talking about now, in the 75-day interval. Now, what makes it more likely that it's in the 75-day interval than at the great white throne judgment? And my answer is this. If you look in Scripture at all the other terms of the great day referred to in the Bible, you're going to find that the great day referred to in the Bible is always, always Jesus' return. So he's not returning at the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign. He returns at the end of the tribulation period. So that must be the great day when he's going to judge the angels. So Jesus is going to judge the angels. But guess what? Someone else is going to make judgment of the angels as well. Do you know who it is? It's the saints. God says the saints are going to judge the angels. And if you read that, you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 6:3. So you and I, who are going to be saved at the beginning of the tribulation, before it begins, in the rapture, you and I are going to be sitting with the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, and together we're going to judge all these fallen angels about how sinful and evil they were. And by the way, the judgment isn't to decide whether they are good angels or bad angels. They're all evil angels. They're all bad angels. They're all disobedient to God. They've all turned away from the one true God. So what's the judgment going to be? It's going to be the same judgment God's going to do for the lost. He's going to judge the angels on the basis of how wicked they were and what wicked things they did. Some angels did more wicked things than others. Some angels did less wicked things. Because hell, the lake of fire, is going to have different depths of judgment, as we're going to see. So it's not a matter of judging whether they're going into the lake of fire. They're all going into the lake of fire, but some will receive greater punishment than others. And you and I are going to be able to judge that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, none are going to be left at the beginning of the millennium. So when the devil is cast into, not the lake of fire, but the abyss, this is the temporary hell of the demons. The lake of fire is the permanent place of the demons. When he's cast alive at the beginning of the millennial age there, what angelic beings are going to be there to cause damage in the millennial age? The answer is none. They're all gone in that particular time there as well. All right? So, now, number six is the judgment of the fallen angels. Number seven will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. If you ever wonder what's going to happen with all those Old Testament saints who were believers, they went to heaven, obviously, from Adam and Eve all the way on, but they didn't have glorified bodies. You and I will have. We get that at the rapture when God takes us in the great resurrection there. So when are the Old Testament saints going to receive their glorified bodies? It's going to be at the end of the tribulation period prior to the beginning of the millennial age at 75-day interval. But your dead will live, Lord, Isaiah writes. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Daniel, of course, talks about that in our premium verse there, Daniel 12:2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. So think about that. Here we have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Now, in the process there, they will be there so that they can go into the millennium as well, with glorified bodies. And as glorified bodies, they can move from the millennium on earth and go up to heaven and to the great city of Jerusalem in heaven at that point. We'll get into detail of that later on. So this is the resurrection of all the Old Testament saints. So now, the New Testament saints, which is the church, are glorified and have their glorified body. The Old Testament saints are in heaven and receive their glorified bodies. And now, what's left? Well, there's one more group that needs to have glorified bodies, and that is the resurrection of the martyred tribulation saints. Look at verse 4 of chapter 20, Revelation. I saw thrones in which there were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast and its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So not only will the 75-day interval contain the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, but the martyred tribulation saints as well who were killed for their faith. Now notice in Revelation 20, there are two groups reigning with Christ. Who are the two? You and I, the saints of the church, are ruling, and the martyred tribulation saints are ruling with us. And the latter receive their glorified bodies at that particular time. And when they do receive their glorified bodies, that's going to be the end of the first resurrection. So that brings us up to number 9, the completion of the first resurrection. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 20. The rest of the dead unsaved did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this marks the completion of the first resurrection. Now, if you're of the amillennialist faith, the amillennialist faith, that teaches that at the end of time, God's in heaven, and he gets bored up there with sitting in heaven alone, so he decides that he's going to end all things. So he comes down to earth, ends the human reign of humanity, judges the wicked dead and the blessed who go into eternal life, and then starts eternity. And they believe in what is called one general resurrection. We have songs like that. Christian songs that always talk about the general resurrection. There is no general resurrection. There is a first resurrection and a second resurrection. The first resurrection we saw last week is for all the saved in eternity. The second resurrection is for all the unsaved in eternity too. But it's a different resurrection from the first. Now, with that in mind here, the first resurrection comes in groups. Now, we have to see that. Where do we find that out? Well, Paul tells us about that when he talks to the Corinthians, believers. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, "For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead," that's resurrection, "the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So he's the first of the resurrection of the righteous. "For since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man," that is Christ, "so also in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." But now notice what he says in verse 23. "But each who enters the resurrection will come in turn. Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him." Paul uses this term, "each in his turn." It also is in some translation, "each in his own order." Well, the term turn or order in the Greek means, it's a military term and refers to a sequence of troops or soldiers marching in procession, either into battle or into marching formation. So each group will come in its own order. So there is an order of the first resurrection. That's what we've been going over. Now let's put it all together and we'll see it. All right? Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number two, the resurrection of the church age saints at the rapture. Number three, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period. And number four, the resurrection of the tribulation saints in the tribulation period. That ends all who will be raised to glorified bodies prior to the millennial age. And it's important to see that. There are no more groups to be raised. Now the question comes, and someone asked me this one time, "All right, Pastor, what about the millennial saints? When do they get their glorified bodies?" Nothing is mentioned in Scripture. That's right. Nothing is mentioned in Scripture. So at the end of the millennial age, before Christ brings in eternity and the new heavens and the new earth, what does Jesus have to do? Somehow he has to give those millennial saints glorified bodies. So he's probably going to do that at the end of the millennial age. What about those glorified bodies? I don't know. So we can say nothing about that. But now, at the end of this first resurrection, what occurs at this particular time? The second resurrection. Now remember, the first fruits of the first resurrection was the leader, Jesus Christ. And then come all the others, as we see on the screen here. But the unsaved dead, they will be resurrected too at the end of the millennial age. But their resurrection isn't going to be with glorified bodies. They're going to be resurrected in their fallen and corrupt bodies, which they will go into the lake of fire and live with for all eternity there. And they will be sentenced, of course, by the great white throne judgment and Jesus Christ according to their works and evil deeds. So there will be different judgments of the believers who go into the lake of fire. No one who goes into the lake of fire will not suffer, but some will suffer more than others. So what remains, of course, is for when at the end of the millennial age, when all this is accomplished and all this is done, what is Christ going to do? Well, he's got to prepare, at the end of the 75-day interval, the world for this new age of the millennium. Now, we're going to talk about the millennium, and we're going to get into it, because there's a lot of scripture piecemeal in the Old Testament that's going to tell us a lot about it. And I'm sure you want to learn about that as well. So we'll learn about that in messages to come here. But now, all that remains is the Lord has got to, obviously, recreate the earth, doesn't he? This is a fallen world. All the world was destroyed by all the judgments and all the warring that went on there. And now it has to be rebuilt. And so the Lord is going to recreate the earth by removing the curse. And also, he's going to have to reformat in some way God's creatures, all the animal kingdom as well. They suffered in the fall, and they became carnivorous. And all that carnivorous ability within the animal kingdom has to be removed, because they're all going to become vegetarians. And all the saints are going to be vegetarians as well. Now, in closing, I want to give you a couple of things here. The earth will be restored to a similar sinless age as of Adam and Eve. And many aspects of the curse will be reversed on the earth, and the universe too, for that matter. And people will live to a great age. Remember, they're going to live for another 1,000 years. But death will still occur in the millennial age for those who refuse to be saved. Number two is, before the flood, animals are going to revert, as I said, to some form of vegetarianism, and it will no longer fear man nor be dangerous for man, because the Bible says in the Old Testament, the lion will lie down with a lamb. Won't happen right now. That lamb won't be around long. So this will be changed. And of course, in addition to that, from the temple in Jerusalem, through the earthquakes that are going to occur and the remaking of the earth, there's going to be a longevity of life that will flow from living waters that flow out of the temple and go throughout the earth in the process there, giving people longevity of life. Number three, the earth will be abundantly fruitful, and people will enjoy the complete fruit of their labors. There will be no more disease to destroy crops or critters to destroy crops anywhere in the process. Israel will finally inherit the promised land. God is going to keep his promise to Abraham permanently there for the millennial age. And she'll be the focal point for all the Gentile nations that are going to come and worship Jesus at the temple where he reigns in Jerusalem. And in the temple itself, think about this. The Bible says that God's going to resurrect one important being. That important being is going to be King David himself, and he's going to be ruling and reigning on behalf of Jesus Christ in the temple there. All the implements of war that we have today will be destroyed in favor of producing implements of productivity. And of course, nations will no longer go to war. There will be no reason. There are no disagreements among the nations. And if there are any, they will be judged swiftly by the Lord Jesus from Jerusalem. Now remember, the Jews built a temple in the tribulation that's going to be restored for the millennial age there. And guess what's going to happen in there? This confuses people. I'm not going to explain it now, but I will in later days. Sacrificial offerings are going to be given again in the temple in the millennial age. You might say, well, what's the purpose of that? Well, we'll find out. And of course, the curse of Babel is going to be removed. What was the curse of Babel? All the languages. People speak all over the earth. Everyone is going to be given the ability to speak one language. And just as people's minds were retrofitted with a different language they never spoke before at the Tower of Babel, God's going to retrofit the mind to speak one language. What's that language going to be? We don't know. Many think it's going to be Yiddish or something from the Jewish language. We'll have to wait and see. But God's going to assure us of that. But the question as I have as we close here is that no one is going to be in that millennial age, whether coming from heaven or walking in from earth, unless you have God in Christ reservation. Isn't it always good to make reservations? You know, whenever Ursula and I go camping, we try as much as possible to make reservations somewhere so that there's a place for us when we get there. And there's a place for you in heaven and in the millennial age if you have the reservation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to talk to people listening on the internet. That reservation comes when you take Christ as your Lord and Savior. God writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is the reservation for all eternity to be with Christ wherever He is. But if you don't have that reservation, you can't buy it later on. You can't receive it later on. And there's no one who can share it with you. You have to take it in this life. And I don't know about you, but I'm always one breath away from eternity. And so are you, my friend. If you don't know Jesus Christ, it's time to call upon Him to save you from your sins. And He'll do that no matter what you have. If you'll just ask Him to save you and ask Him to forgive your sins based on His death on Calvary's cross for all sins. And you and I here in the church, all you can say to that right now is, Amen. Let's hear that nice and loud. Amen. That's what God has given us. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for the blessing of eternal life. Thank You so much for the joy we have of reading Your Scripture and learning so much about what the future will bring and how it will happen and what will occur there for the righteous and the unrighteous as well. But we ask You, Lord, make it real for anyone listening today who hasn't received Jesus Christ, that they might join the forever family of God and know Jesus personally. We ask these things in His most precious name. Amen.